Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. What is demon possession, and what are the signs? Are claims of demon possession real or exaggerated? Today on our show, Dr. Richard Howe helps us explore what the Bible says about demonic possession, how to recognize genuine signs of spiritual oppression, and why accurate interpretation of Scripture is essential in addressing this complex issue. Now let's get right into part one of this three-part interview. Here's our host, Pat.
Well, you know, from ancient times to the present day, stories of demonic possession have captured imaginations and stirred fear. But what's myth and what's real? In the Gospels, Jesus regularly confronted evil spirits, casting them out with authority and power. Today, claims of demon possession and spiritual oppression are on the rise, along with a surge in so-called deliverance ministries. Are these encounters genuine, or is something else going on? What are the true signs of demonic activity, and how should believers respond? Well, on today's show, we'll explore this fascinating and often controversial world of exorcism, spiritual warfare, and the biblical reality behind casting out demons. And to help us with this is Dr. Richard Howe. Dr. Howe is a writer as well as a favorite public speaker and debater in churches, conferences, and university campuses on issues concerning Christian apologetics and philosophy. He is the Norman Geisler Chair of Christian Apologetics at Southern Evangelical Seminary in Rock Hill, South Carolina, where he also serves as Professor of Philosophy and Apologetics and as the Provost. Dr. Howe is past President of the International Society of Christian Apologetics. And so, Dr. Howe, welcome back to Evidence and Answers.
So great to be here, Patrick. Thank you so much, Dr. Zukran. If you're going to call me Dr. Howe, I have to call you Dr. Zukran.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's first begin by, what do we mean by demonic possession here?
So I think when people use that expression, undoubtedly they're at least beginning from how they understand the scriptures to be speaking of this phenomena. More prominently in the New Testament, we see in the ministry of Jesus, people who came to Jesus that the Bible describes, it's often translated, the Greek word is often translated demonic possession or demon possessed or something. It's actually a single word, which I think is better translated as maybe odd as it sounds, demonized or demonization or something like that. Demonizomai, I think, is the verb there. And so we see these incidences in the life of Jesus. One thing interesting right away to notice is how even the text in the New Testament distinguishes this demonic activity, whatever that ends up being, from other maladies like disease or injuries or things. Even the New Testament makes that distinction. I say that as sort of a preemptive comment because a lot of critics of the New Testament will say, well, what this demonic possession is in the Bible is just what we later learned to be natural things like schizophrenia or frontal lobe temporal syndrome or whatever kind of name they give these kind of things. And while there may be some truth to the fact that some people have interpreted things as demonic that may turn out to be nothing more than physiological, the New Testament makes a clear distinction between the two. So to some extent and in some manner, it seems like demons, which I would argue are evil angels that have fallen, if you will, have been able to demonize people to the extent that people describe it as possessed, that somehow their will seemingly has been given over to the demon, and they are not their own until Jesus or some of the apostles cast them out. Because I think that's what people have in mind. So what warrants the topic for you and me today is the degree to which such phenomena that we see primarily in the Gospels is still occurring today. Mm-hmm. And are people accurate when they label certain activities as, quote, demon possession? That's, I think, what begins to make it controversial.
Yes. You bring up a good point, Richard. What are the signs that someone may be demonically possessed? rather than schizophrenia, or multi-personality disorder, or psychological disease.
I think there is a sense in which trying to make that distinction might be, let me be careful how I say this, irrelevant. That is to say, even if someone was demon possessed, let's just say for the sake of argument, it doesn't mean that there isn't also medical issues that need to be attended. So, what I would regret if someone just said, well, so and so is exhibiting these symptoms, and then they say it must be demon possessed, as if to say, therefore, they don't need any kind of professional medical intervention. That doesn't follow logically. Could be both, perhaps. And I'm not so sure that the scriptures are clear, at least clear enough for us to make that distinction all the time. But I think some of the one of the telltale signs, I think, of demonic presence, as non-sensational as it sounds, is unbelief. So I think the presence of demonic activity in someone's life can be exhibited by the fact that they tend to reject the word of God and the teachings of God. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Where Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and he called into question the veracity of God when God told them the day they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they would die, and Satan said, "You will not die." So lying and deception are telltale signs of demonic. But framing it that way, then in a sense, demonic activity is just ubiquitous. It's just everywhere because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5 says. So I think it's unwise for us, and you weren't suggesting this, I don't think, by your question, but you might have had it in mind of people that have described it this way. I think it's not wise for us to kind of go try to become demon hunters,
Right.
in a sense. That's almost like trying to be an oxygen hunter in the atmosphere. It's like it's just everywhere. You're always breathing. So I think the workings of Satan are everywhere. And so the question then will become, and perhaps this is a little downstream in our conversation, what do we do in light of that? How do we navigate those kind of presences of Satan? Because I think a lot of time they're quite a bit less sensational than what a lot of people characterize it. They want it to be people with, growling voices and like in the movies where the head spins 360 degrees. And I think a lot of people have this sort of Hollywood perception of what the demonic might be when I think it's a lot more common and is just part of the exigencies of life that Satan is always roaming around seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah, how do we keep that balance? C.S. Lewis said, we don't want to deny demonic activity and just ignore it. But at the same time, we don't want to see demons and everything. He's got the demon of lust. He's got the demon of overspending. He's got the demon of this. And, we're having problems here in our church. And so it must be, demonic attack. They're crawling out the windows. How do we keep that balance?
Well, I appreciate you mentioning C.S. Lewis because taking a cue from him, I think he's right when he says Satan is first of all going to try to convince people that Satan doesn't exist. If he can get people to deny Satan's existence, his own existence, then he's got free rein to just do all of his havoc without ever being caught, if you will, doing it. But if that doesn't succeed, which it typically doesn't succeed in a more religiously saturated culture, whether it's Christianity or other, then you go to the other extreme where everything then is so demonic that your life becomes consumed, almost obsessed, no pun intended, with trying to battle that. And so I think the balance is going to be a version of and a function of what does the New Testament and how does the New Testament, what does the New Testament say and how does it direct us to manage our day-to-day life? What is the Christian life about? And I think it should be evident, or let me put it this way, I think people should notice and take a cue from the fact that demonic possession and let's exorcise demons and let's go on this crusade as demon hunters is conspicuously missing from the epistles, right? So you certainly have a certain amount of demonic activity going on in the gospels with Jesus and the apostles, but it seems conspicuous that when the apostles are writing the letters to the churches, largely helping us understand the message of the cross and then how that translates into the Christian life, You see a conspicuous absence of them directing the churches. Be sure you do the exorcism. Be sure you know the difference between somebody being ill and somebody being demon-possessed. You don't see any of that direction. So I take that as an indicator that the very fact that I think I need to set up some kind of protocol as to how I manage these things, I think I'm already off on the wrong foot. I'm already sort of oblique from what it is to live the Christian life. To be sure, I'm not suggesting that there aren't demonic possessions or there aren't these things, but as I said in 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so your atheist professor at university is an expression of Satan trying to spread lies and falsehoods and stuff by turning people away from the truths of God. That's demonic or satanic in the biblical sense of the term. Even if the professor is not possessed necessarily, he's under the sway as the whole world is, because it's either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. So I shun and away from trying to suggest to people, hey, here's the way you navigate that minefield of demonic activity. You would have to go out of the world. As Paul, remember, he said when he told the Corinthians not to fellowship with immoral people, he said, well, when I said that, I didn't mean immoral people of this world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. The whole world is immoral. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. So I think that we have to back up and say, so how does the Bible teach us, and what does it teach us of how to manage our day-to-day life? And I think sometimes this deliverance ministry sort of approach is unhealthy at best, unbiblical at worst.
Yes, I believe Paul talks in Timothy. He says, in the latter days, there'll be those who will be deceived by doctrine of demons. And so what you're saying behind Paul's teaching really is ultimate, very powerful, dark force there. And you can see it in things like the cults. I mean, you've got some very bizarre teachings in there and in some of the world religions, like Islam. I'm gonna die in jihad and I get 70 virgins and they'll always be virgins, and things like Mormonism. I can attain exaltation unto godhood and repopulate a planet with spirit children with my wives. I mean, you're sitting there going, how does anyone buy into this? Yet millions, billions do. And some of the smartest people in the world are believing in this kind of stuff. And I'm just looking at that going, people aren't dumb. They're way smarter than me, yet they're holding on to this. There's something else going on there.
Something else, absolutely. It's been common in my hearing over the years as I'm growing as a Christian that the battle is often framed as the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Norm Geisler had an interesting twist on that. Rather than, hey, these are three areas that we have to fight, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the opposition out there in the world, the flesh being something internal to us, and of course the devil. Rather than that, he characterized it as it's the devil by means of the world and the flesh. That, in other words, he's trying to indict that the devil is behind all of it because he's the enemy of God. But of course, to be the enemy of God means he has to battle God's creation. You don't battle an omnipotent being. So God's not part of the battle in the sense that he's struggling against Satan and such. Satan is trying to attack God's creation, and he does it by means of influences in the world and influences in our own heart. Now, I don't think he's ultimately to blame for us in the sense that the fall shows that the problem with the human race ultimately is our own fallen heart. Even when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, whether that's literal or not, that period that's talked about in Revelation, I think a lesson from that is even when Satan is bound, you still have a proliferation of unbelief that is exhibited by when he's released. And there are so many people that still don't hold to the truths of God. So we ultimately have to take blame for ourselves personally, and that's why we have to have a savior. But as far as the battle, I think the sort of protocol and methods that Satan is using is by means of the elements of the world, unbelief, academia, entertainment industry, these kind of things, and then tempting us in our own hearts for our own proclivities for sin. And that's where the battle goes. And I think a lot of times the battle isn't particularly that sensational. I think that's what disappoints a lot of people,
Yeah.
in my experience. They want this to be like a Hollywood movie where appliances come on by themselves, and you see a shadowy figure skulking around in the, this is Hollywood's kind of way of depicting this. And I think Satan is happy with that because that's what he would prefer people to think. Since then, their guard's going to be down about, well, how does God affect you on that major highway in your community when you get out on the highway and you've got these idiot drivers? Of course, you're not one of them, right? Everybody else is. And that causes us to get angry and stuff. That's, I think, demonic as well, in the sense of he's prodding us and trying to get us to lose that fellowship with the Lord by using the elements of the world or our own temptations to lead us away from walking with God.
Yeah, that was a great way Dr. Geisler put it. You know, the devil by means of the world and the flesh. That's really
Yes.
good. Well, we're hearing a lot about, quote, deliverance ministries here. So before we, get into that, to prevent any confusion, what are you not saying in your criticisms of certain deliverance ministries?
Yeah, I think it's important that if someone's listening in your audience that would self-identify as a deliverance ministry, there's a couple of things just to get out in the open. First of all, we're obviously not denying the existence of demons and the activity of demons, or maybe it's not obvious, but I'm not denying that. And certainly not denying that Satan actually is working in the world, as I've already alluded to in the 1 Peter 5 passage, that he's seeking whom he may devour. So he's always on that prowl, if you will. And he's specifically trying to do that with church leadership. Both 1st and 2nd Timothy talk about the snare of the devil. And the temptation when someone's put in a leadership position, they're more vulnerable because it appeals to the ego and that kind of stuff. So you have to be all the more careful as a church leader. So I'm not denying that. And I'm not denying that people can be in life-dominating sins from which they need, if I may use the word, deliverance in some sense, that isn't a need. Also, a couple of things I jotted down, if you'll allow me just to check some notes here. This has already been a point of confusion in podcasts that I've been a part of on this subject. And that is, whatever criticism you and I may level against a particular, or I should say it this way, deliverance ministries, generally speaking, we don't mean to say that every deliverance ministry has every mistake that we point out, right? So if you're one of your hearers or viewers is saying, well, we don't think that in our ministry, okay, well, we're not talking about you. We're talking about the ones that do say or think that and teach that. That's what we're criticizing. And so we want to be careful in that regard. I don't mean to sound like in question about any given minister's eternal life or their sincerity or their devotion to Christ or their love for his word. Certainly, many of them, or at least some that I'm familiar with, are trying to be as conscientious as they can with the scriptures, as I like to think that I am. So I acknowledge that even if we end up coming to different conclusions about, well, exactly what is the nature and contours of this thing that we identify as, quote unquote, deliverance ministry. Having said all those caveats, though, I do believe, at least again, in my experience and looking on the internet and listening to YouTube videos on some of these ministries, that more often than not, what is coming out of these is unhealthy at best and unscriptural at worst. And I think that's what's going on, and that needs to be addressed, I think.
Yeah, you hit on a very important point here, and that's one of the things that we must be very accurate on is biblical interpretation. So what are the hermeneutics? And what we mean by that is the principles of biblical interpretation is the source of some of the false theology we have in our Christian circles sometimes.
Yeah, exactly. Now, I don't mean to assume that every theological point is so manifestly clear in the Bible that anybody that disagrees with me is obviously not paying attention to the scriptures. That's not the case. There are lots of things that God-loving, Bible-believing Christians we end up disagreeing about. We acknowledge each other's conscientious and legitimate attempts to understand God's word. We just sometimes come to different interpretations. Somebody might be a Calvinist or Arminian or premillennial or amillennial, whatever the controversy might be. But I do think, and you and I both remember from seminary days and maybe even before, the joke used to be the three most important principles of biblical interpretation is context, context, context. I actually do a Bible study, if you can call it that, where I've been collecting over the years the most commonly taken out of context verses that I've
Oh.
ever encountered.
Huh.
But of course, there are different kinds of context. You got the original language, you got the immediate context, verses before and after, you got certain theological context or historical, cultural thing. All of these play to greater or lesser extent in any given verse that we want to quote. And one of the syndromes I think we're having to contend with in the American church is how poorly modeled biblical interpretation is in the pulpits or in other Bible studies. So people sometimes treat the Bible as if it's a stack of Hallmark cards, and you just pull out little verses. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. We write that little scripture reference, or I know the plans I have for you to have a future and a hope, those kind. And they sound real uplifting, but I think we have to consider several things in terms of biblical interpretation. One, probably one of the ones that's most central to this controversy surrounding deliverance ministries, is the difference between descriptive verses and then prescriptive, or sometimes you might hear the word normative. The difference is like this. When I first got saved as a teenager, I was saved when I was 16, wasn't raised in the church, and fairly quickly in discipleship, the youth leadership were telling us things like, well, you know, Jesus got up early in the morning before sunrise to have his prayer time. So therefore, you should get up early in the morning. That was the, and I go, oh, first of all, I'm a night owl, so I'm already starting out at a disadvantage in this Christian life because I'm not really hardwired, so to speak, to get up early in the morning to pray. I could stay up late, but getting up early was more of a challenge for me. And the mistake I think that was being made was, well, Jesus did X, Y, and Z. Therefore, it's normative or prescribed for us to do X, Y, and Z. Well, that doesn't follow without further argument. Certainly, some of the things that he did, love your neighbor, we love our neighbors, and these kind of things. But other things that he did, we know are not things for us to do. Like, I'm not supposed to die for the sins of the world like he did, but Jesus did that. So one would have to be careful. Just because Jesus did a particular thing doesn't mean we're all supposed to emulate that. And this happens specifically with the issues of demonic deliverance, that since Jesus talked to demons, commanded them, exercise them, if you will, then somehow he's modeling that for the church. And I would suggest to your viewers and listeners that it seems conspicuously absent in the epistles. That is to say, when the apostles are telling us about this is what the Christian life means and what it is, you don't see these instructions. I can't imagine there weren't people possessed by demons in ancient Rome with all the pagan religions they were swimming in. Yet you never see Paul directing people. What you do see are things like James when he says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that sounds like deliverance. If he's fleeing from me, that's a deliverance. But how did I get that deliverance? I submitted myself to God by obeying what he tells me in his word. And then I resist the devil when I'm tempted to do things to fulfill a lust or an anger or other illicit desires. And so that's what I have to do. So I think this prescriptive and descriptive thing is probably tantamount to, or what gives rise to, I should say, most of the controversy surrounding the deliverance ministries that I'm familiar with. Doesn't follow without further argument that just because Jesus cast out demons, that somehow his, and in fact, it doesn't even follow without further argument that he directs his disciples to do that. That he's necessarily directing us to do that. I think that argument has to be a little bit more to it than before that conclusion can be said to follow.
Yeah. Now, before we talk about some major concerns, what exactly do we mean when we say deliverance ministries? There's a lot of them out there.
So you could pick a lot of subjects about which there is a quote unquote ministry attached to it. So you're in an apologetics ministry, right? And I'm sort of in an apologetics ministry by means of an academic institution, but it's still basically the same end game. Some people are in evangelistic ministries or social concern ministries like relieving hunger or homelessness or these kinds of things. I think the principle is legitimate. We just see the word ministry attached to a particular focus that we have in our service to the kingdom of God.
Time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.